Tonight, we are in Ezekiel. I don't know about you, but I'm anxious to get to chapter 33, where things start to shift. We're in the 20s. Heavy stuff. Useful stuff. I've been tempted, because it's not exactly, you know, popular material, to sort of, in a cavalier fashion, zip on through, as I've sometimes done from time to time. I have resisted the temptation to go the other way. We're in some heavy, heavy sin passages. And those that really like to get into studies of the early cultures can have a field day studying the Chaldeans and others and their practices. That would make your raunchiest X-rated movie look like kid stuff. So those of you that really want to act like a scholar and dig into some really grimy material, take on a study of the Chaldean worship practices and this stuff. The Syrians and the Chaldeans, and I'm sure the Egyptians before them, whatever, really had some way out junk. As you know, those of you who've been with me over some of these expositional gatherings over many years know that I usually never duck an opportunity to wander into some side bramble bush. But relax, I'm going to skip this temptation to make you all experts in, you know, X-prime material. Unseemly, unsavory, unnecessary. So for those of you that came to find out what Ezekiel was really talking about, I'm sorry to disappoint you. We'll go at it in broad terms. Bad stuff. I trust in Ezekiel 22. Sound close? And you could call this chapter 22, if you like, Jerusalem, the City of Blood, or the Bloody City, or some such thing. Back in chapter 20, we focused on the vindication of God's judgment. In other words, we were taken on a survey of the iniquities of the nation Israel. But that was somewhat, shall we say, in a historical sense, and focusing on perhaps the abominations of the ancestors of the people that Ezekiel was talking to directly. In chapter 22, he's going to zero in on their current indictment. And this goes on for a couple of chapters. And on the one hand, I don't want to excessively dwell on this because we've been through this. It gets kind of heavy. And I'm anxious to make some progress into what I might call higher ground. Okay? But on the other hand, I don't want to do it disservice either, because there are some lessons here that you and I probably need to digest. Most of you that have been with me know that my own appetites and tastes and style and interest, of course, is prophecy, and perhaps in a mystical sense, and perhaps in a by-road sense, getting into some of the what I think are interesting little technicalities and so forth. And I'm probably not as oriented as I should be to what some people might call the homiletics, or the application to you and I. Most of you are pretty mature Bible students, and I sort of duck my responsibilities under that label, to just sort of stimulate and poke around. Those of you that I should always remember to have you put Acts 17:11 at the top of your notepad, which is a reminder from the scripture not to believe anything I tell you. In this particular case, as we get into chapter 22 and some of the others, let's try, if we can, as we read Ezekiel and try to understand his message to his people. Also recognize that God put it here for our learning, and I don't mean just in the historical sense. I'm not going to suggest that we just say, wow, were they gross, okay? Because there's some very peculiar truths that surface from all this that you and I probably do our best to ignore or not see, but I think the Holy Spirit may work with us tonight to put us in focus on. So, but I'm getting ahead of myself. Let's sort of jump in and take first, say, about the first five verses and see what the tone of it is. Ezekiel 22, verse 1, moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, now, thou son of man, wilt thou judge the bloody city? Yea, thou shalt show her all her abominations. Then say thou, thus saith the Lord God, the city sheddeth blood in the midst of it, that her time may come, and maketh idols upon herself, or against herself, to defile herself. Thou art become guilty in thy blood that thou hast shed, and hast defiled thyself in thine idols which thou hast made, and thou hast caused thy days to draw near, and art come even unto thy years. Therefore have I made thee a reproach unto all the nations, and a mocking to all the countries. Those who are near and those who are far from thee shall mock thee, who art infamous and much vexed. Now, a couple of things. The word bloody, where it appears here, is a strange construction. The word bloody is in the Hebrew, it's in the plural. And that's a subtle form of emphasis that obviously we would miss in the translation. Seven times, verses 2, 3, 4, 6, 9, 12, and 13. Seven times Jerusalem is spoken of as the bloody city. Now, something else that's not obvious here, but will be an undertone, both in this passage and in some subsequent chapters, is that this idol worship also seems somehow to be linked to judicial murders. And we'll come on that subject a little further. But there's something else that we see here, this whole idea that because of this sin, they go at it in such a way as to become a reproach among nations. Paul takes up the same theme in Romans chapter 2, verse 24, the whole idea that they, rather than be a witness, they've gone the other way. Now, one of the things that we should take away from tonight's discussion as we go into this, there is an idea that will continue to be surfacing in Ezekiel's things that he's laying on his readers and his hearers. And that is the concept that God links his honor and dignity among the nations with the actions that his people display. Now, it's on the one hand so obvious we might miss it, but on the other hand, a very heavy idea. The idea we're going to see throughout this is God's wrath is going to be invoked here against this people. And we've seen it develop for several chapters through the historical sweep of the previous discussions we've had. And we're going to see it focused here in chapters 22 and a couple more. What you should be sensitive to is that God isn't just judging sin in the classical sense alone. You should be sensitive to is that God links his dignity and his honor with their actions. Now, as you come that far in your thinking, as you recognize that God himself is in effect being profaned by these people, if I can say it that way, where does that put you and I? Yeah, same boat. In a different sense. I'm not trying to spiritualize Israel. That's a whole other trip. I don't want to get into that tonight. But clearly there is a parallelism between the role of Israel to Jehovah and our role to Jesus Christ. There's an analogy there. Spiritually, there's a link. There are some differences. I don't want to get into that tonight, obviously, because you can fall into that trap too and get into some strange doctrines. But clearly, God's honor and dignity is being, this is in any case, linked. I'm speaking among the nations in the world at that time. It's linked to their actions. And he is, in effect, forced to show himself strong, to protect his own honor and dignity because of their actions. And one of the things that really comes home when you try to, you know, back away from the detail and some of the quaint language and the fact that this is 2,500 years ago and all that sort of thing, is to recognize, number one, that God took this seriously. How much more serious with the illumination you and I have had? He indicts them because they, of all people, were chosen, had the prophets, and were given his special involvement in their lives. And they reject all that, and they profane it, and they make a mockery of it all. And we're going to see that, you know, hammered home here tonight, and I realize it'll be kind of a heavy chapter as we go. But recognize that there's a parallelism that may pinch us a little bit as we drive home tonight. Because you and I carry, in some sense at least, a responsibility to the honor and dignity of God. Now, that's a heavy trip. You know, we like to emphasize his grace and his mercy and all that he's done for us. And we like to abide in the fact that our position depends entirely on what he's done, not what we're going to do, right? As deep students of the New Testament doctrines, it's very valid that we are by grace, not by works and all that sort of thing. Right on target. Nevertheless, doesn't that even give us a greater burden to carry if we recognize God's attitudes and exposure is a strange way for me to say this, and I recognize that I may offend many, and it may sound strange, but if I can I speak of God's vulnerability? That's a strange way to put it, isn't it? Because God isn't really vulnerable. And yet, in a sense, he is. He is vulnerable to being injured by your conduct and mine, just as he was injured, that his honor and his dignity was tarnished among the nations by the actions of this rebellious people. That's what we're jumping into tonight. Let's go on, verse 6. Behold, the princes of Israel, every one was in thee to their power to shed blood. In thee meaning Jerusalem, the city. To shed blood. In thee have they set light by father and mother. In the midst of thee shall they have dealt by oppression with the sojourner. In thee have they vexed the fatherless and the widow. Now, incidentally, we're going to get into a whole list of moral arrears here, but it's interesting the order they go. There's a concatenation here of symptoms that things are going to pop. They start with the rulers. First, you know, we talk about the rulers. Why? Because the rulers influence the culture, and they have shed blood and so forth. And it's interesting that one of the first authorities that gets undermined is the authority of the parents. Isn't that interesting? From here, we can bark on a whole tangent of sociological comment about what happens to a culture, a nation, when the authority within the home gets broken down. Does that sound a little contemporary to you? Huh? Doesn't take much imagination from here to deviate right out into a whole discussion of current day teenagers and stuff. And lest my shoes pinch me too tightly, I'm going to go quickly on to the next subject. In the midst of thee, if they dealt with oppression of the sojourner. Now, if the parents don't have any authority in the home, how much less will a stranger in the land passing through? See, there's a whole succession of protection that authority provides, and the lack thereof or the corruption thereof causes injury. And we have just a sequence here. And finally, of course, the most vulnerable of all, what? The fatherless and the widows. Okay. Verse 8, thou hast despised... incidentally, I guess, for those of you that really like to take notes and charge off in these things, this whole business of the parents not being esteemed is dealt with in Exodus 21:17, Leviticus chapter 20, verse 9, and Deuteronomy 27:16. The concept of the authority of parents is a heavy emphasis in the Scripture. It obviously is one of the Ten Commandments. That's a very, you know, if you stop and think about what Ten Commandments might you list, some of them are quite predictable in your own mind. But isn't that an interesting one to elevate and dignify by being one of the ten? Honor thy father and thy mother. So those are, you can chase that one if you like. The whole idea of the protection of sojourners and so forth in Exodus 22, verse 21, and also Exodus 23, verse 9. The fathers and the widow, of course, are treated all through the Scripture, but then again in Exodus 22, verses 22 through about 24, Deuteronomy 24, 17, and Deuteronomy 27, 19, for those of you that want to, you know, make a career of getting into all of that background. Verse 8. Thou hast despised mine holy things and profaned my Sabbaths. In verse 9, in thee are men that, when he says thee, speaking to the city, this is aimed at the city of Jerusalem. So, okay. In thee are men that carry tales to shed blood. In other words, corrupt informers. This is again linked to the heavy incidence of judicial murders. The issue of judicial murders appears in verses 6, 9, also in Ezekiel 23, 27, and 24, 6, 9. It seems to be a very common theme for some reason. Examples of this in 2 Kings 21, 16, and 2 Kings 24, 4. 11 times are these things mentioned as being in the city. So there seems to be a major, major emphasis of all that. And anyway, they are men that carry tales to shed blood. Lies and informers, by the way, are dealt with in Leviticus 19, 16. But I don't think any of us need a lot of research to get the feeling that a lies are bad, and informing against innocence is even worse. And again, that's in the Ten Commandments if you want to look for it that way. And in thee they eat upon the mountains. Now that sounds, they eat in the mountains. What's wrong with going up the mountains and eat? Again, background, the connotation here is participation in the feasts of the idols on the high places. The concept of eating on the mountains is obviously, in its denotative sense, it's innocent. But connotatively, what Ezekiel is talking about here, what the Lord is talking about through, the concept is not eating in the mountain. The concept is participating in the feasts of the high places. That is, the site of these idol-worshipping systems. In thee shall they eat upon the mountains. In the midst of thee, they commit lewdness. That's a word that I think in our particular society, I don't think we have to get into definitions. This is a place where I will resist getting into digressions as to the kind of lewd, indecent practices that you'd get involved with the idolatry. The thing, and I think it's not constructive for us to spend a lot of time getting into the intricacies of that. In our particular culture, we have ample opportunity to be amazed at the crazy, insane, unnatural imaginations man can do to himself. The main thing, though, I can contribute to your understanding is to recognize that there's a non-obvious link. There is a link that isn't maybe obvious to you between idolatry, worshiping idols, and these lewd sexual practices, abusive practices. And that's something that, unless you've done some research in this area, would not be obvious. And I would just like to keep on moving. In thee they have uncovered their father's nakedness. In thee they have humbled her that was set apart for pollution. And one hath committed abomination with his neighbor's wife. And another hath lewdly defiled his daughter-in-law. And another in thee hath humbled his sister, his father's daughter. In thee have they taken gifts to shed blood. Thou hast taken interest and increase, and thou hast greedily gained of thy neighbors by extortion, and hast forgotten me, saith the Lord God. Boy, we could spend a lot of time, and I could throw out a lot of verses out on various forms of incest, various forms of corruption. Leviticus 18 and 20 deal with that. In lots of verses all through there that deal with that. Deuteronomy 22 and 27 deal with those issues. I don't think there's any point in dwelling on it. There are explicit practices in the Scripture in Genesis 38 and 2 Samuel 13 for those of you that really have a desire to get into that a little more. I think our evening will be complete by taking it in the abstract intellectual sense and not making it more vivid than the occasion may call for. One of the things that you will infer as we go through chapter 22 is there apparently, the impression you get is that there was no impurity of the person that was overlooked. That there were no moral standards that were not considered violatable. If I sat back and looked at this and tried to come away with the lesson that you and I need to somehow absorb, is that since God is at the center of all moral and social relationships, God is at the center of all moral and social relationships, then all our social and moral rights are secure only when God is recognized in his sovereign rule. Now, one of the things that is really frightening in our society, rejection of absolutes. As we go about our walk, our biblical quest, perspective, following, one of the things that gets attacked is the whole idea. The thing that looks many people look upon as being quaint with the whole notion that there are absolutes. It's very popular in many subtle ways to say all things are relative, to make things very, very relational, very relative to one another. There's also coupled with this a tendency to get rid of distinctions between black and white, good and evil. We're constantly confronted with shades of gray, never the clear choices and so forth. And all of this, of course, is a subtle attack on the sovereign rule of God, which underlies any concept of moral or social security that you and I enjoy. That's, I think, part of what we're facing here. Where did I leave off? Verse 12, right? 13? Verse 13. Behold, therefore, I have smitten mine hand at thy dishonest gain which thou hast made, and thy blood which hath been in the midst of thee. Can thine heart endure, or can thine hands be strong in the days that I shall deal with thee? I, the Lord, have spoken it, and will do it. And I will scatter thee among the nations, and disperse thee in the countries, and will consume thy filthiness out of thee. And thou shalt take thine inheritance in thyself in the sight of the nations, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord. Now, here's, of course, one of the many, many passages that predict the dispersion, the diaspora, in several ways. In an immediate sense, in the sense that they are going to be taken captive by the Babylonians, but also in a broader sense, in a more wholesale, a worldwide sense. But one of the things that you pick up here, if you're careful and you watch, is what's the purpose of the dispersion? For what purpose is he going to disperse thee in the countries? To purge the nation of their filthiness. Now, as I went through this, I had a strange thought. And it may not be, let me warn you in advance, this may not be a valid thought. It's just a thought. So you need to think about it, weigh it, and do your own analysis. But one of the things that fascinates me in the scripture anyway is that cities tend to be the focus of all that's evil. Sin and that which is ungodly tends to blossom or flower in concentrations like cities. If you study cities in the scripture, you discover more often than not cities are evil. And you find that people seem to get their spiritual strength or growth away from cities, in the country, when they're by themselves, or in the mountains, or away from cities. That's a thought that many commentators have noticed. If you just spend a lot of time in the scripture, through Genesis and Revelation, you find that in general, cities are downers. It doesn't surprise us, because if man has some, basically sinful, evil tendencies, that those tend to feed on themselves when he congregates in large groups, and that cities thus tend to become mechanisms to amplify that which is evil. We'd like to say, gee, it also amplifies that which is good, but I find it hard to find examples of cities that, because they're large and effective, are spiritual fountainheads. Okay? Somehow I don't find that. But now, if that's true, it's interesting, too, that if that's true, how interesting it is that God chose to take the nation that now is polluted and given over to all these practices, and one way of purging it was to scatter it into small elements. Yes, it's still in the world. In fact, the other thing we're going to discover, especially in the next chapter, is that God uses their very passions to be the mechanism of judgment. That we're going to discover some interesting examples. Just as Chuck Smith has so eloquently pointed out, men become like the gods they worship. If you worship Baal, you'll become like Baal. If you want to worship Moloch, you'll be like Moloch. If you want to worship the world, you will become like the world. And so it's interesting how God seems to use the gods we choose to be that which we become. That's the negative side. The positive side, the same thing's true if we worship Jesus Christ. We will become increasingly like him. So it's interesting that God uses the world system, these very nations that he felt his name was being profaned in, to be the mechanism by which he purges the nation. And that's true in the close sense, like Nebuchadnezzar we're going to see shortly, Babylon takes over, but it's also in a broader sense, apparently. At least that's apparently in view now. Well, let's keep moving. Verse 17. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, the house of Israel is to me become dross. All they that are bronze and tin and iron and lead in the midst of the furnace, they are even the dross of silver. What may be misleading here is this is sort of parable of the smelting furnace. Back in chapter 15, God dealt with Israel as the worthless vine. Remember, the vine that didn't bear fruit. Here he's going to talk about the smelting furnace. The smelting furnace. And the same idiom is used a number of places in the scripture. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 22, Jeremiah chapter 6, verses 28 through 30 are other places where the prophet uses a smelting furnace as an idiom of what God is doing with Israel. Recognize, you say silver dross, that can mislead you. That sounds valuable because it's silver. No, the dross that comes up is worthless. Okay? When you're refining these metals, the crud comes to the surface and you skim that off. And that's one way you refine metals is to, I'm not being technically correct if I say you boil off the impurities, but it's, to your girls, it's a similar kind of thing as if you're cooking something, and if all the bad stuff would come to the top and you could take it off. It's the same thing. You guys that have been in foundry know what I'm talking about. There's the dross of silver is a way of getting rid of the garbage, the dross, the stuff you don't want. So don't be misled by the if you read that lightly. Verse 19, therefore saith the Lord God, because ye are all become dross, behold, therefore, I will gather you into the midst of Jerusalem, as they gather silver and bronze and iron and lead and tin into the midst of the furnace to blow fire upon it, to melt it, so will I gather you in mine anger and in my fury, and I will leave you there and melt you. Yea, I will gather you and blow upon you in the fire of my wrath. Boy, that's frightening language. God saying, can you imagine God saying to you that I'm going to gather you and blow upon you in the fire of my wrath? Boy, that will send us in a speedy retreat to go to all those verses where he promises the church that they will be sheltered from God's wrath. And they get a lot of training and so forth, but they're not going to experience his wrath. 1 Thessalonians 5 and other places make that quite clear. But what a terrifying thing that really is. This concept of dross, by the way, we can find in Malachi 3, verses 2 and 3, and Zechariah 13, 9. The whole concept of our God is a consuming fire is the New Testament, Hebrews 12, verse 29. You may be familiar to you. Verse 21, yea, I will gather you and blow upon you in the fire of my wrath, and ye shall be melted in the midst of it. As silver is melted in the midst of the furnace, so shall ye be melted in the midst of it, and ye shall know that I, the Lord, have poured out my fury upon you. Oh, that we may never experience, except intellectually, what he's talking about. Now, this idea of a smelting furnace gives rise to some other idioms that I'm not suggesting are in view here necessarily, and yet might be. But just to broaden our horizon a little bit. The concept of a fiery furnace is an idiom of also the Great Tribulation, by the way. Time of Jacob's trouble. You'll find passages, we won't take the time here, there'll be opportunity later in the study of Ezekiel to get into this a little bit. But you'll discover if you study prophecy that not always, but occasionally, the idea of the furnace, the fiery, fiery furnace idea is analogous to the tribulation. And it's also interesting that the fiery furnace here in view by Ezekiel refers to what's going to happen a couple of years from the time he's writing this? The fall of Jerusalem. Under whom? Nebuchadnezzar. So the fiery furnace that's going to melt them are what? The Babylonian captivity in the near-term sense. There's a longer-term sense which is broader in its scope. But here the near-term focus is the destruction of Jerusalem. Bear in mind, there was a captivity of Jerusalem. In fact, two sieges prior to this writing where it was in siege. And certain of the population, they cast lots, apparently, and selected those that would go into captivity. But the city as a whole was left there under a vassal king. We've been through that. But what the burden of Ezekiel's prophecy is, hey, you guys, don't you and of course, Ezekiel is, you know, some 300 miles away in Babylon when he's writing all this. So he's writing to Jerusalem. The people in Jerusalem, he's telling them, hey, you guys, you've had it. The Lord is going to purge you, and he's going to use Nebuchadnezzar to do that. So Nebuchadnezzar is going to, in 586 BC, destroy the whole city and take them all captives, and that's the final of the three sieges of Nebuchadnezzar, and the one that ends the city, as we've talked about in the past, and we'll be talking about more again. It's interesting, though, that when you say Nebuchadnezzar and a fiery furnace, your mind immediately jumps to Daniel chapter 3. And all of us that have Sunday school picture books have heard of Nebuchadnezzar the fiery furnace, right? And those of you that have any exposure to the traditions of the southern United States with the Negro spirituals all know the Babylonian names of Daniel's three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. It's interesting, not many of you can probably mention their Hebrew names, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. But the Babylonian names we remember, of course, because of the popular song. And we all know the story, how that Nebuchadnezzar was conned into putting out this edict that anyone that didn't bow down before his music, to worship this image that he'd made up, he had his image. Remember Daniel 2, they had these multi-metal images, the gold of which was Babylon, the other metals were other nations to succeed him. Nebuchadnezzar's reaction to Daniel 2, of course, is to make an image like that, but all of gold. All of what? Him, Babylon. And so he made this 66 cubits high and 6 cubits wide. Interesting numbers. And he has a musical groups organized so that with the timbal, lyre, and all that stuff, they, when that played, you bow down and worship. And if you didn't, you were put to death. And we all know the story, how Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to do that. And Nebuchadnezzar says, hey, guys, please, in effect, give him another chance. And they said, no, our God is able to protect us. And by the way, if he doesn't, you know, they in effect said in the Hebrew, or in the King James, up yours, O king. And they took these three guys and put them in the fiery furnace. Now, and you all know the story, how they put the heat up 7 times higher than normal. Even the officers that threw them in got burned alive. But Nebuchadnezzar goes and looks over the side, and he sees not the three guys down there, but who? How many?
Four.
Who was the fourth? You've read the story, I can tell. Good. And we all know how they came. The only thing that was harmed was that, you know, they were untied because their bonds got burned, but their clothes were fine, and they obviously extracted them from this experience, and it obviously left an impression on everybody. Now, and of course, in addition to that literal story, because they have, in fact, found archaeological evidence, in Persia particularly, where they did use fiery furnaces as judicial instruments and so forth. But the point is, what's interesting, of course, many people who study the story make an analogy right away. Here's Nebuchadnezzar, who's a type of whom? Antichrist. And the image is the image analogous to Revelation 13. Terrific. And then we have the fiery furnace, which is a model of what? The tribulation. Great. And we have these three Jewish young men miraculously preserved through the fire. What? The 144,000, most people figure. Preserved by whom? By the relationship with the Lamb, the fourth, the Son of God. Great. All that's terrific. It may be valid. It may be just typological possibilities. But that raises a very interesting question. Where was Daniel? When you study the book of Daniel chapter 3 and read the story of the fiery furnace, one of the interesting things in the scripture is what you don't see, what is not mentioned. And many people have read the fiery furnace story and can tell it to their children in great detail. Never occurs to them, by the way, where's Daniel? Well, there's three possibilities. One was that when the command went to bow down to the image, Daniel didn't. I mean, he did bow down. Now, if you know anything about Daniel, that's not a very likely possibility. Second possibility, that Daniel didn't bow down, but his enemies chose not to accuse him. If you know how his enemies felt about him, you doubt. In fact, the whole thing was contrived to trap these guys. It was an entrapment deal from day one. So, is that a possibility? No. So what's the third possibility? That Daniel wasn't there. He was second to the king because of what happened in chapter 2. He was probably, we don't know, he probably was absent from the scene on an affair of state. We don't know. It's silent on his absence. Why do I bring this all up now? Because you can decide in your own mind what Daniel, who is known, the one person in the Old Testament who carries the title, the Beloved. Remember, he's the only one that God speaks of him as the Beloved, thou art greatly beloved, and so forth. There's one person in the Old Testament that carries that label in a special sense, and Daniel does. Who is that guy that carries that label in the New Testament?
John.
Who was the apocalyptic writer of the Old Testament? In many respects, Daniel is the most studied in that regard. Who is the apocalyptic writer in the New Testament? John. And one of the fascinating things is that if you study the scripture, friendship is linked to prophetic awareness. Abraham was known as the friend of God, and Abraham was the one to whom God said, shall I not reveal to him what I'm about to do? At the Oaks of Mamre in Genesis 18, before Sodom and Gomorrah is destroyed, Abraham's let in on the deal. In fact, he even tries to renegotiate the whole situation. And establishes some very important principles that you and I can take a great deal of comfort in. The fact that the Sodom and Gomorrah would not have been destroyed had there been one righteous there. The righteous had to be get out first, and when you study Lot, you discover they had to get Lot out before the judgment could come. And that's an argument that is made. It's a possibility that pre-trib types make a big deal of, and I'm guilty as charged. And of course, the idea, though, the friendship, Abraham is a friend of God, is linked to the concept of being inside. In John 15, Jesus says to his disciples, up till now you've been my servants, henceforth ye are my friends. And what does he do? He gives them a prophecy. I go to prepare a place for you in my Father's house of many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you, and I come again and receive you to myself. And he goes into this whole prophecy thing. So friendship seems to be linked in some respects to being let in on what's going on. Point one. Those that are the closest friends, the beloved, seem to be privy to the greatest exposure about the end times. It's a principle you can observe in the Old Testament. It's a principle you can observe in the New Testament. And so from all of that, you can make a case that Daniel is kind of a special guy. You can also, if you get into typology a lot, and I'm guilty of getting into it probably to excess, I admit it. At the same time, it's interesting. But all this comes back to Nebuchadnezzar in the fiery furnace, to the extent that Nebuchadnezzar is a type of the Antichrist. And he may not be. That's just a view that some people hold. Then the image is interesting, and the fiery furnace is interesting. The whole story in Daniel 3 gets interesting. Don't make the mistake of assuming that Nebuchadnezzar is unsaved, because his testimony, personally signed, appears in Daniel 4, of how he, I believe, when we are raptured, or when we get to that place with him, we're going to discover an opportunity to talk to Nebuchadnezzar and find out how it was. Because I have the view from Daniel 4 that he was a pretty fascinating guy. And his relationship with Daniel in the later years tend to be very intimate. And if you're interested in that whole thing, get the Daniel. The firefighters will make available to you. You can get a copy of the Daniel tapes. You might find those provocative. See, I did get off, didn't I? All right. Okay. I think we made it all the way down to verse 23. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, say unto her. Who's her? Jerusalem, right. This is all aimed at the city. Thou art the land that is not cleansed nor rained upon in the day of indignation. There is a conspiracy of her prophets in the midst of her, like a roaring lion ravening the prey. They have devoured souls. They have taken the treasure and precious things. They have made her many widows in the midst of her. Her priests have violated my law and have profaned mine holy things. They have put no difference between holy and profane. You know how interesting it is, by the way. All these other things are clear sins. I mean, you know, the idea of all rereaders are so black and white, you know, you can just see it. But here's something you and I might easily miss. The sin of clouding the distinction between that which is good and evil. Do you ever think about that? You and I face many occasions where we're confronted with issues that have to do with creating clearer distinctions between what's good and evil. That the clouding of that, the graying of that, is Satan's tool. It's really tragic. It's really tragic, in my opinion, in our land, before our courts, that the guilt or innocence of the accused is usually not the relevant issue before the bar. That in our court system, in most trials that you and I become aware of, the issue has to do with the rules of evidence, not with the guilt or innocence of the accused. It's fascinating that in a common law country that we have failed to follow the common law principle that the issue before the bar is the guilt or innocence of the accused, and implications that emerge from that trial for future use relative to rules of evidence, or what's sometimes called adjudicative law, is secondary of consideration. In our country, it's gotten upside down. We're more concerned about rules of evidence than we are, hey, is the guy guilty or innocent? How interesting it is. Even in England, from which we get our legal traditions, it ain't that way. They want to know, did he do it or didn't he? Now, if an issue surfaces, great, they'll discuss it later for the next guy. But this guy, is he innocent or guilty? Interesting system. I'm sorry, let's get back here. They put no difference between the holy and the profane. Neither have they shown difference between the unclean and clean, and have hidden their eyes from my Sabbaths, and I am profaned among them. Now, don't press the grammar too tightly. Obviously, he is, you don't profane God in a literal sense. He's saying that his name is, in effect, it's the extreme example of poor testimony, poor witness. Now, it's interesting in this concatenation of these indictments going on here, it's interesting that the first indictment is laid on the prophets. Why? Because their influence is the widest. The person that can most influence a society for good or evil are its prophets, or whoever has the office of the prophets. And we're going to see here, one of the strongest denunciation of false prophets in the Scripture. False prophets, of course, are well dealt in the New Testament, but in the Old Testament also in 1 Kings 22 and elsewhere. And they were foretold as early as the Torah in Deuteronomy 18, end of the chapter particularly, deals with the whole role of false prophets, and obviously what we have here are false prophets, and the painful result of that is that they have cost souls. And it goes into the priests. It's obviously the role of the priests to sanctify that which is holy. What do we mean by that? Those are nice words. What does sanctify mean? To set apart. Simply to set, what do you sanctify something? What do you do? Set it aside, make it apart, reckon it restrict its use to that. Sanctify just means to set apart that which is holy, not to cloud that which is holy and unholy by common use. Okay? That's the role of the priest, and that's obviously what they're not doing, as we saw in verse 26. Okay, verse 27, her princes in her midst are like wolves ravening the prey to shed blood and to destroy souls and get dishonest gain. Princes using their power for their own ends. And her prophets have daubed them with untempered mortar, seeing vanity and divining lies unto them, saying, thus saith the Lord God, when the Lord hath not spoken. See, one of the big headers you put on a message, if you're a prophet, thus saith the Lord God. Boy, when you did that, that was... And they're doing it here when there's no reason to do so. Paul himself, in his letters, makes a distinction when he's speaking of the Lord or when he's just expressing a personal opinion. Several occasions in his letters, he admits that it's his own view. He doesn't necessarily speak with God's authority. He's saying it personally. You all know those places. If not, it's an interesting thing. Go find them. Verse 29, the people of the land have used oppression and exercised robbery, have vexed the poor and needy. Yea, they have oppressed the sojourner wrongfully. Someone passing through has rights in the scripture, very explicit rights in the Torah. And, of course, they ignore him. He is, of course, the most defenseless, being a sojourner. He has no leverage on the local situation. And, it's analogous to driving over 31 miles an hour in a southern town. You know, you've seen the little movies making fun of the sheriffs. Okay, verse 30. Interesting, interesting verse. And I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it. But I found none. You say, now wait a minute. What happened to Daniel? He's not there. He's in Babylon. We're talking about Jerusalem. What about Jeremiah? But his prayers were for a people that would not repent. Both Jeremiah and Ezekiel, in effect, are accepted, obviously, what he's saying here, because they, in effect, had a message. Jeremiah particularly preached it, was not heard. Ezekiel's message, incidentally, we've been through, 22 chapters now. He doesn't call them to repentance in the sense that, hey, guys, if you don't change, this is going to happen. He doesn't say that. That's not the thrust of his message in this area of his book. He's saying, hey, guys, because you have done all this, this is what's going to happen. Have your message. He's not saying, hey, if you don't change your ways, like Jonah to Nineveh, you guys don't change your ways. There's 40 days you're going to get destroyed. And, of course, they repent. Doesn't please Jonah too much because he's hoping they'd get theirs. But the point is that it was a call to repentance. Ezekiel's message isn't really a call to repentance. It's an indictment after the fact, okay? Verse 30 is a very famous verse in the book of Ezekiel. And I sought for a man. There are two examples of men where the opposite was true. One was Abraham. In Genesis chapter 20, Abraham, verse 7, was sought, found, and was an intermediary for his people, see? Moses, in Exodus 32, verse 11, Moses, too, is an intermediary. He goes to bat for the people. And the biblical perception that you get is that had they not, they would have perished. But because they had an intercessor, they're redeemed. Now, who is the man, in the ultimate sense, that God says, I sought for a man among you, among them, that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land that I should not destroy it. Who did do that for all of us? Jesus, right on target. In the ultimate sense, he had to be a man, had to be a kinsman redeemer to Adam, so it had to be a man. But he had to be pure, therefore the virgin birth, and so on. Okay. Had to be a man, and of course, in the ultimate sense, Jesus Christ. He says, I sought for a man. Who did the Lord find? Jesus Christ. He did stand in the gap for you and I. Now, the thought that I'd leave you with tonight, as we talk about this, the work of Jesus Christ on the cross at Calvary is done. It's complete. But is God still looking for a man? You betcha he is. To what? To evangelize. I suggest that he asks you and I tonight, I'm suggesting to you and I tonight, that he is seeking for a man. And by the way, it's a Mr. and Mrs. Man, huh? Okay? So we have a challenge here in verse 30.
And I sought for a man among them that they should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land that I should not destroy, but I found none. Therefore have I poured out my indignation upon them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath. Their own way have I recompensed upon their heads, saith the Lord God. Now, obviously, speaking spiritually in a New Testament sense, the only person that fits that bill in the counterexample is Jesus Christ, on the one hand. I'm not suggesting you can stand in the stead of the people like he can, but you can, in fact, be his ambassadors, and there's a valid role if you want to apply it that way. If not, don't press it too hard, because the theological hotshots will point out that that doesn't really quite fit. Okay. That's why I don't teach. I stimulate you to do your own study. I make that point if I haven't lately. I read James. I'm not a teacher. I don't like what teachers do. I'm a stimulator. It's a job category I created because I don't find that kind of heavy responsibility on stimulators. So I'm here to stimulate you to do your own study. I'm not here to teach. Don't believe anything I tell you. Do your own homework. Please. Okay, let's move on to Ezekiel 23. Now here, Ezekiel 23 is much the same thing, but it's a different style. Just as chapter 16 was sort of a parabolic chapter or a parable, here in chapter 23, we're going to learn of two sisters. One is Oholah, and the other one is Oholibah. The names are almost the same. They're two sisters. We know from Jeremiah 3:7 that the concept of their sisters, two godless sisters, actually. And while on the one hand they're apparently, you know, two real people, they are types or allegorically referring to the northern and southern kingdom. But don't be thrown by the fact that in this passage the northern kingdom is labeled Samaria. We usually have the northern kingdom labeled Israel as opposed to Judah or Ephraim. It's interesting how of the group of tribes that are in the north, one tribe is an idiom for the bunch, namely Ephraim, typically. And in the southern kingdom, even though there's more than one tribe involved, Judah tends to be a label. It's one tribe, but it's also the house of Judah, the southern kingdom. Well, we're going to think of these two as the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom, as we get into all of this. Now, the kingdom had been divided since tribal days. You'll find that in Judges 8:1 and 12:1 and 2 Samuel 19:43, Judah and Ephraim, south and north. Now, one of the other things, you may find commentators point out that Oholah and Oholibah mean the same thing. Slight variation, not true. Oholah means her tent. Oholibah means my tent is in her. Not quite the same thing, and in the difference lies an insight. God never recognized the worship that Jeroboam set up in the north. Her tent. Tent, tabernacle, okay? The southern kingdom, my tent is in her, is a different statement. You with me? And in that subtlety lies an insight as to how God saw the worship in the north, the worship in the south. Okay. Samaria is regarded as the elder sister of Judah in that that Samaria preceded Judah into apostasy and defection, and also preceded Judah into captivity. We're about to see, you know, the Babylonian captivity started in 606 B.C. Jerusalem finally falls in the complete sense in 586 B.C. The fall of Samaria occurs to the Assyrians in 722 B.C., more than 100 years prior, okay? So Samaria is more corrupt, falls earlier. Judah falls later, becomes ultimately more corrupt, but at least in the kings of Judah, there are a couple of good guys. In the northern kingdom, things go from bad to worse. In the southern kingdom, things go from bad to worse with a couple of high spots, Josiah and a couple. Okay, so that's a quick summary. I've just summarized all of, you know, we're going to see this chronicled now allegorically between Oholah and Oholibah. So let's jump in. Chapter 23, verse 1, the word of the Lord came again unto me, saying, Son of man, there were two women, the daughters of one mother. Daughter of one mother, i.e. Israel, the whole nation Israel, okay? And you could look at this as Sarah, but that's probably not fair to Sarah, but that's sort of conceptually what we're talking about. And they committed harlotries in Egypt. They committed harlotries in their youth. Their breasts pressed, and there they bruised the breasts of their virginity. And their names were Oholah, the elder, and Oholibah, her sister, and they were mine, and they bore sons and daughters. These were their names. Samaria is Oholah, and Jerusalem is Oholibah. Now, isn't that nice? We've got an interpretation right here, so you don't have to rely on my crazy notions entirely. There's another thought thrown in here, and that is that their taste, their appetite for idolatry started in Egypt. It didn't happen in Babylon. It was earlier in Egypt. You can find the role of Egypt in that sense is in Genesis 45, 10, 46, verses 2 through 5, Genesis 47, 1 through 6, Exodus 1, 8. In fact, we even see that in the golden calf things. We saw that in chapter 16, and we're going to see it again here shortly, I believe. And this also comes up in Joshua 24, verse 14, where Joshua indicts the nation for this idolatrous appetite of Egyptian gods. And that's, of course, long before these characters. But anyway, moving on. Verse 5. And Aholah played the harlot when she was mine, and she doted on her lovers, the Assyrians, and her neighbors, who were clothed with blue, captains and rulers, all of them desirable young men, horsemen riding upon horses. Thus she committed her harlotries with them, with all those who were the chosen men of Assyria, and with all on whom she doted, with all their idols, she defiled herself. Neither left she her harlotries brought from Egypt, for in her youth they lay with her, and they bruised the breasts of her virginity, and poured their harlotry upon her. Wherefore I have delivered her into the hand of her lovers, into the hand of the Assyrians, upon whom she doted. These uncovered her nakedness, they took her sons and her daughters, and slew her with the sword, and she became a byword among women, for they had executed judgments upon her. Pretty self-evident. It was the northern kingdom, while under the Lord's authority, in Numbers 5, we find this thing chronicled, went astray with the Assyrians. Specifically, by the way, this is climaxed in King Jehu's tribute to Shalmaneser III in 841 B.C. I mention that because it's marked on a black obelisk of Shalmaneser III that you can find in the British Museum. So if you're in London, if you're in the mood, you can chase that down. Kind of a little archaeological note to break the pace here a bit. Defection began in Menahem's time because of this alliance with the Assyrians. This is in 2 Kings 15, for those of you who want to dig into this, where the usurper needed foreign aid to consolidate his political power. And that's also indicted in Hosea 5:13 and 7, chapter 7, verses 11 through 13. Now, we can get into a lot of other things, the role of horses and some of these other things. But the main thing we might well watch here is who destroys Aholah, her lovers. And those of you that are astute students of the book of Revelation may recall the harlot in the book of Revelation. Revelation has three women, right? The woman of Revelation 12, which is Israel. The woman, the bride of Christ, which shows up later. And this harlot, Mystery Babylon, right? Chapter 13, chapter 17, chapter 18, right? Who destroys her? The nation she rides. Remember, she's riding on the nations. Like a rider. Who turns on her and consumes her? Those nations. Interesting. Study the harlot and you'll discover there's a model here that we see in the Old Testament, and we see it in an extreme amplified sense in the New. If you study the role of the harlot in Revelation, and of course what we're talking about here in Aholah, by the way, is in 2 Kings 17, and it occurs about 722 B.C., and there's a spiritual model that you can follow in Revelation, as I mentioned. Let's keep moving. Verse 11. Now we shift to her other sister, her southern sister. When her sister Aholibah saw this, she was more corrupt in her inordinate love than she, and her harlotries more than her sister in her harlotries. This reminds me, if I can quote from Hegel. Now, Hegel is not a believer, and I don't recommend his study particularly, but he is very famous for an observation. Hegel is famous for having observed that the only thing that man has learned from history is that man learns nothing from history. And it's cute, it's elliptical, but it's true. As you go through history, if you're a student of history, you quickly become convinced that man seems to learn nothing from history, because in other words, it's a clever way of saying history repeats itself. And that's exactly what happens here. The southern kingdom had over 100-year advantage on the northern kingdom. Saw them fall into idolatry and sin and foreign alliances with Assyria, and that made it worse, made bad things worse, and ends up being taken captive. By whom? The Assyrians. God judges them for their spiritual corruption. You'd think that Judah would say, wow, we're not going to let that happen here, right? Wrong. It's exactly the whole message here, is that in 586 B.C., the same thing, got us to do the same thing to the southern kingdom that in 722 B.C. he did to the northern kingdom. So that's for what that's worth. Okay. To give you a couple of examples, you can study the career of Manasseh in 2 Kings 21 and 2 Chronicles 33. Mentions his corruption. One of them, I don't want to look these all up because we're running short of time and I'm really anxious to get some geographic ground here. But I have to call your attention to King Ahaz, who made his alliance with Tilgath-Pileser III. Now, I know that impresses you a great deal. You've always been interested in Tilgath-Pileser III. 2 Kings 16 is the issue. But what's interesting is, this political maneuver of Ahaz is denounced by Isaiah. Okay, fine, so what? It's in the passage in Isaiah 7, verses 3 through 17 is the passage where Isaiah is denouncing this alliance with Ahaz and the Assyrian king. When it gives rise, he asks him for a sign. He doesn't give him a sign. He says, okay, behold, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel. Right? You all heard that. Around Christmas time, how can I resist working in Isaiah 7:14? Okay? And of course, there are people who says, well, that real word, Alma, doesn't really mean a virgin can be a young woman. I haven't figured out what kind of sign it is that a young woman's going to have a baby. I mean, that's no big deal. The whole context is the Lord is going to really blow you away with a big sign. Namely, that a virgin shall conceive. But it's interesting that what gives rise to that very famous verse in Isaiah 7:14 is Isaiah's denunciation of Ahaz as a league with the Assyrians, analogous to what happened in the northern kingdom earlier. Okay. Obviously, Judah does send ambassadors to Chaldea. This is in Jeremiah 29 elsewhere. And these alliances, these political alliances, lead to religious defections. That you can't separate the religion from the politics in this whole issue. But let's move on. I got you down to how far? Verse 12? She doted on the Syrians and her neighbors, the captains and rulers, clothed most gorgeously. And I saw that she was defiled, verse 13, and they both took one away, and that she increased her harlotries. And then she saw men portrayed on the wall, the images of the Chaldeans portrayed with vermilion and girded with belts upon their loins and flowing turbans and upon their heads, and all of them princes to look to, after the manner of the Babylonians of Chaldea, the land of their nativity. I don't know if that's King James, if Ezekielese for color television, but we'll go on. As soon as she saw them with her eyes, she doted upon them and sent messengers unto them to Chaldea. Now, it's interesting. Here's another crazy study. I mean, the conclusion is ridiculous. You really have to do the study yourself to see if it has any merit. But there are some people who believe that if you read the Bible a lot, that the ears are the access of God's word. So faith cometh by hearing, Romans 10:17, and hearing by the word of God. On the other hand, the eyes are Satan's entry. Genesis 3, when the woman saw that the fruit, right, was pleasant to the eyes, and then a lot of other things. But that was the first thing she saw. If you go through the scripture, you'll discover, amazingly enough, it's a crazy thesis. I'm not supporting it. I'm just calling your attention to the observation that if you study this as a mystic, you come to the conclusion that our eyes lead us into booby traps, that our ears are the avenue that God uses to reach us, okay? I haven't thought of telling our tape ministries that cassettes are better than videotape on that basis. It's certainly less expensive. But anyway, moving on. Verse 17, the Babylonians came to her into her bed of love, and they defiled her with their harlotry, and she was polluted with them, and her mind was alienated from them. So she uncovered her harlotries and she uncovered her nakedness. Then my mind was alienated from her as my mind was alienated from her sister. Yet she multiplied her harlotries in calling to remembrance the days of her youth in which she had played the harlot in the land of Egypt. For she doted upon their paramours, and whose flesh is like the flesh of asses and whose issue is like the issue of horses. Now that's a strange phrase. You and I have a tough time relating that. What you don't know may help. Is that horses on Egyptian hieroglyphics are a symbol meaning a lustful person. It's a strange idea because you and I aren't used to trafficking in these kind of ideograms, okay? Also, asses and horses are used proverbially to speak of the lustful. And you'll find examples of that in Jeremiah 2:24, Jeremiah 5:8, and Jeremiah 13:27. It's a figure of speech you and I don't have occasion to use, although you'll find some examples of it, I guess, in some of the mythologies and so forth. But anyway, so there's a proverbial tone here to the rhetoric that's being used, okay? Moving on, verse 21. Thus thou callest to remembrance the lewdness of thy youth in bruising the breasts of thy Egyptians, for the bosom of thy youth. Therefore, O Holabah, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will raise up thy lovers against thee. Here again, God uses that which she's pursuing to undo her. Interesting, isn't it? That God uses the object of our lust to be the mechanism by which we're judged. Okay? It's very funny. What comes to mind, I remember one of Chuck's sermons, which had to do with adultery. And he says, sometimes the way God judges adultery is he gives the couple each other. I know some of you weren't laughing, so I'll just ignore that and go on. Therefore, O Holabah, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will raise up thy lovers against thee, from whom thy mind is alienated, and I will bring them against thee on every side, the Babylonians and all the Chaldeans, Pequod and Shoah and Koah, and all the Assyrians with them, all of them desirable young men, captains and rulers and great lords and renowned, all of them riding upon horses. And they shall come up against thee with chariots and wagons and wheels and with an assembly of peoples who shall set against thee buckler and shield and helmet round about, and I will commit judgment unto them that they shall judge thee according to their judgments, and I will set my jealousy against thee, and they shall deal furiously with thee. They shall take away thy nose and thine ears. And thy remnant shall fall by the sword, and they shall take thy sons and thy daughters, and thy residue shall be devoured by fire. Now, a number of other issues here. Pequod, Shoah, and Koah are the subject of a lot of discussion. What are they? Some scholars believe they're allegorical names for Babylon. Other ones believe they're titles for certain Chaldean leaders, and there's certain linguistic reasons why that may be true. They're also regarded as their tribes east of Babylon who fought Nebuchadnezzar's armies. The Assyrian language has a Pukudu, Sutu, and Kutu as three tribes that are prevalent in the area. So what that really is, I don't know. That's as much as I could find out, and I'm not sure it changes much of the tone of the text. But the one thing I can contribute that is not obvious that I discovered, cutting off the nose and ears is not something you did with captives. They treated captives brutally, but what they did this to were harlots. Adulteresses, I should say. That it was a form of disfigurement that was a form of punishment in the ancient world for adultery, which is bizarre, but nevertheless what they did. Okay, they shall, verse 26, they shall also strip thee out of thy clothes and take away thy fair jewels. Thus will I make thy lewdness to cease from thee, and thy harlotry brought from the land of Egypt. So shall show that thou shalt not lift up thine eyes unto them, nor remember Egypt any more. Thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will deliver thee unto the hand of those whom thou hatest. When passions are sated, there's a loathing that follows. And so those people into the hand of those from whom thy mind is alienated. And they shall deal, verse 29, they shall deal with thee hatefully and take away all thy labor, and they shall leave thee naked and bare, and the nakedness of thy harlotry shall be uncovered, both thy lewdness and thy harlotries. I will do these things unto thee because thou hast played the harlot with the nations, and because thou art polluted from their idols, or with their idols. Thou hast walked in the way of thy sister, therefore I will give her cup into thine hand. Thus saith the Lord God, thou shalt drink of thy sister's cup deep and large. Thou shalt be laughed to scorn and had in derision. It containeth much. Thou shalt be filled with drunkenness and sorrow, and with the cup of horror and desolation, with the cup of thy sister Samaria. Thou shalt even drink it and suck it out, and thou shalt break the shards of it and pluck off thine own breasts. For I have spoken it, saith the Lord God. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, because thou hast forgotten me. And by the way, that's the fundamental behind all sin. That they that forgotten me, thou hast forgotten me, and cast me behind thy back. Therefore bear thou also thy lewdness and thy harlotries. Now, incidentally, this cup, you notice this expression of the wrath, the cup, that, of course, is an idiom. The cup of God's wrath is an idiom. In Psalm 75:8, Isaiah 51, Jeremiah 25, Habakkuk 2, but most of all in Matthew 20, 22, which cup are we talking about? The cup that I shall drink, right? Shall I not drink it? What's he talking about? Jesus Christ. Sampling what? God's wrath. This cup. He sampled. In fact, drank all of it. For whom? You and I. We don't have to face this because of him. He's already drunk it for us. Okay, now, we're in verses 36 through the end of the chapter, or through 42, I should say. There is a detailed indictment. There's no comparable arraignment in the scripture that's more incisive or scathing, yet so complete. Maybe a photo finish, but I think we'll make it. Verse 36, the Lord said, moreover unto me, son of man, wilt thou judge Oholah and Holabah? Yea, declare unto them their abominations. They have committed adultery, and the blood is on their hands, and with their idols they have committed adultery. They have caused their sons, whom they bore unto me, to pass for them through the fire to devour them. That's again the Moloch worship that he's speaking of. Moreover, incidentally, they had no problem offering their children as offerings in the valley of Hinnom, which is just a few feet away from the temple floor. And they'd worship in the temple the same day. I mean, they saw no inconsistency in this. Incredible. Moreover, this they have done unto me, they have defiled my sanctuary in the same day, they have profaned my Sabbaths, for when they had slain their children to their idols, then they came the same day into my sanctuary to profane it, and lo, thus they have done in the midst of mine house. Furthermore, ye have sent for men to come from far, unto whom a messenger was sent, and lo, they came, and for whom thou didst wash thyself, and paintest thy eyes, and deckest thyself with ornaments, and sattest upon a stately bed, at a table prepared before it, upon which thou hast set mine incense and mine oil, and a voice of a multitude being at ease was with her, and with the men of a common sort were brought, Sabians from the wilderness, who put bracelets on their hands and beautiful crowns upon their heads. Then said I unto her that was old in adulteries, wilt thou now commit harlotries with her, and she with them? Yet they went in unto her, and as they go in unto a woman that playeth the harlot, so went they in to Oholah and unto Oholabah, the lewd women. And the righteous men, they shall judge after the manner of adulteresses and after the manner of women that shed blood, because they are adulteresses and the blood is in their hands. For thus saith the Lord God, I will bring up a company on them and will give them to be removed and spoiled, and the company shall stone them with stones and dispatch them with swords, and they shall slay their sons and their daughters and burn up their houses with fire. Thus will I cause lewdness to cease from the land, that all women may be taught not to do after your lewdness. And they shall recompense your lewdness upon you, and they shall bear the sins of the idols, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. God says. How interesting. There are two crimes in the Old Testament that were capital crimes punishable by stoning: murder and adultery. Now, it's a strange thing. In our culture, we don't seem to equate, we get all upset when someone murders somebody else. We tend to wink, make situation comedies or popular entertainment on adultery. It's a common theme. It's interesting. In God's eyes and in Israel, both of them were capital crimes and with the same punishment, stoning. And you can find that Deuteronomy 21 and 22 says a lot about that. Now, how interesting it is, obviously they stoned literally. It's also interesting, he says stoning. What did Jesus Christ say the week he was betrayed when he came over on Palm Sunday and he wept before Jerusalem in Luke chapter 19? How I would have gathered thee. If you had recognized this today, I would gather thee as a hen gathers chicks, but ye would not. But men, they shall come about you, and not one stone shall be left upon another. Why? Because you did not recognize the day of your visitation. The whole temple judgment, the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD, has that flavor. And interesting, when we get to the book of Revelation again, what is one of the key judgments that God rains upon the earth? Hailstones of 200 talents each. Heavy trip. No pun intended, or pun intended, I guess. Interesting. Interesting how God deals. I had hoped that we would get through chapter 24. It's a quick chapter. I thought I could squeeze it in, but I'll abuse it if I do that, so we'll leave that for next time. Now, there's going to be a shift when we get to chapter 25 that I think many of us may find welcome. It'd be nice to hear other people's problems besides Jerusalem and Judah's. We're going to get into a number of prophecies against the nations surrounding Jerusalem. We're going to talk about Ammon and Edom and Philistia. Now, we'll get to chapter 26. I'll try to budget our time properly, because 26, 27, And 28, the burden is primarily one of those nations, Tyre. The city of Tyre, the nation city of Tyre, is, first of all, one of the most interesting cities in the ancient world. It has an interesting history. We'll touch upon that. And what's in here is going to be absolutely fascinating. You'll find just, it's one of the most interesting stories that Cecil B. DeMille missed before he died. Interesting story, the story of Tyre. But we have another reason for being interested in the city of Tyre, and that is in the middle of this message. This is where Ezekiel starts to get more and more mystical, and he does that the more we get into the book, and so you'll feel my interest pick up a little. We're going to discover that in his charge against the king of Tyre, and this is in chapter 28, the language goes far beyond the king of Tyre. And we have one of these strange windows. It's sort of like the fog lifting, and we get a glimpse beyond the world you and I see, this special narrow case of existence. And we see into eternity and that hyperspace in which these beings travel, and we get a glimpse of the career and motive and destiny of a very peculiar character. You know who he is? Satan. There are two passages, there are many, but there's two major passages that have to do with the origin, career, and destiny of Satan. Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. They're easy to remember because they're multiples of one another. Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28. So as we get into Ezekiel next several chapters, we'll try to get that in focus. And that'll give us an appropriate opportunity to explore a little this very strange subject that tends to be one extreme or the other. People that don't like to deal with it all, try to pretend it ain't there, and the others that get overly fixated with it. And we'll try to put that in perspective as we get into that. In any case, the Lord willing, I look forward to seeing you next time. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Father, we praise you for this time you've given us. We thank you, Father, for the visibility that you've given us of those things which offend you. And Father, we also understand that this insight has been given to us that we might also become more sensitive in the innumerable ways that we offend you. We would ask you, Father, through the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would help us to keep your greatest commandment above all other things in our lives, above all other distractions, above all other commitments that prey upon us, that we would love you with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our strength, and with all our mind. Father, we know we can't keep this of our own abilities. We ask in the authority of Jesus Christ, in accordance with the promise that you've given us, and relying on your faithfulness, we would ask you in his authority to give us the Holy Spirit, that he might teach us and guide us and strengthen us and help us keep that commandment in such a way that we might be pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen.